Questioning Paul Chapter 10 Part 1 Pharmakia, Poisoned.
Have you ingested Paul's poison? We've come to a place I could never have imagined. Once upon a time I had expected that errant translations and misinterpretations of Galatians had been responsible for Christendom promoting the myth that the Torah had been annulled. But in actuality, Paul, himself, has been responsible for this deadly delusion. He has gone well beyond simply relegating the Torah to a bygone era. He has assailed the covenant codified therein, calling it a source of slavery, rather than liberation. Paul has hung himself with his own words. And if that were it, so be it. But unfortunately, Paul's news was woven into a net which has ensnared billions of Christian souls. And for that reason, we will press on, unraveling his trap. As we turn the page and open the fifth chapter of Galatians, Shaul remains fixated on the distinction between a liberty he promises and the servitude he has associated with observing the Torah. And in the context of having made Yahweh's covenant man's mortal enemy, the concluding clause is exceptionally demeaning, even for Shaul.
This freedom of ours being Christos it freed you all I directed to stand firm. Therefore, also, not again in yoke of subservience and slavery you are held based upon a grudge against you all. Galatians 5:1.
There is a rather complex grammatical situation occurring in the initial clause which can only be appreciated through close scrutiny of the cases, moods, and pronouns. Christos, for example, was written in the nominative case which conveys to be, or to become, thereby renaming the subject, in this instance the reader, so that they become Christos. Eleuteru was written senator, in the third person singular, conveying it, and then scribed in the past tense using the aorist indicative. This requires a rendering of it freed, but what was it? The associated verb, stiko, was written stikit, in the second person plural, making it you all, or all of you, and then in the present tense imperative mood which expresses a command. This communicates, you all are directed to stand firm. And yet that command is rather appalling. You see, the self-proclaimed apostle wrote that Christos it freed. Then he commands believers to stand firm, in this false realization. And while separating Yahusha from Yahweh and the Torah is Shaul's modus operandi, it is the exact opposite of what actually occurred, as the Messiah Yahusha observed the Torah as an example for the rest of us to follow. Since the rest of Shaul's statement is equally deplorable, let's consider the Nestle-Allen-Mcreynolds interlinear interpretation of it before we dig any deeper.
In the freedom us Christ freed stand then and not again in yoke of slavery be held in.
You'll notice, these scholars ignored much of the prevailing Greek grammar and then translated the verb enikomai inadequately, perhaps even inaccurately. According to the 10 most respected lexicons, its primary meaning is to bear a grudge against someone and to violently control, harass, and burden them against their will in a hostile fashion. It speaks of the hatred and resentment which flows from being ensnared and entangled in a trap, and thus having to surrender and submit to a hostile foe. And keep in mind, Shaul has relentlessly sought to identify this yoke of slavery, which ensnares, burdens, and controls its victims as being Yahweh's Torah. So now this is personal. Paul has gone so far as to slander God and demean his character. To remove any doubt that Enikomai was properly translated, and that Shaul inappropriately associated its perverse connotations with Yahweh, and his influence over humankind from this preposterous Pauline perspective, the most vaulted lexicons render it. To bear a grudge against someone, to be resentful and hostile, to burden and harass someone violently, to control and subjugate others, and to ensnare and entangle them in a trap. Also recognize that this verb was written as enachiso, in the second person plural, present passive imperative. The passive voice signifies that you all, from the second person plural, are being acted upon by a verb which is in this case quite maniacal. And since the imperative mood is used to express a command, Shaul is saying that our forced submission is the intended result of God's announced declaration. Therefore, the opening stanza of the fifth chapter of Galatians actually conveys,
This freedom and liberty of ours being Christosit freed, so you all are directed to stand firm. Therefore, also, not again in yoke of subservience and slavery you are held based upon a grudge against you all, controlling you and forcing you to surrender to someone who bears ill will, is resentful, violent, and quarrelsome. 5-1.
That was hard to write, much less read. So, based upon Paul's attitude, and the nature of his insane and inverted thesis, it wasn't much of a stretch for the New Living Translation to suggest.
So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free, and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law.
Paul's intent is obvious. Therefore, as a thought-for-thought paraphrase, the New Living Translation nailed it. By comparison, the King James Authorized Version was a bit slow on the uptake.
Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage.
At least the King James accurately reflected one aspect of enechomai with entangled, and it was even a slight departure from the Latin Vulgate, which is rare. Jerome wrote,
"Stand fast and be not held again under the yoke of bondage."
Galatians continues to be as painful as it is pernicious. This is blatantly I, Paul, am more credible and important than God. What you are about to read is a lie.
You pay attention, I, Paulos, myself, say to you all that if you may be circumcised, Christus for you nothing will be helpful. Galatians 5:2.
According to this statement, to believe Paul's word you must reject God's word. Yahweh said the opposite.
You pay attention, I, Paulos, myself say to you all that if on the condition that you may be circumcised, Christos is totally worthless and completely meaningless, not in the least bit helpful or useful for you.
Since this is blasphemous in the extreme, with Paul saying, if you follow Yahweh's guidance in the Torah you cannot be saved by Yahusha, let's examine the three verbs carefully. The first one, logo, I say, pits Paul against Yahusha. The logos, word, made flesh. It was written in the first person singular, present active indicative. So, even though the pronoun I, or myself, is designated in the verb, Shaw will add an ego, I, separately, in addition to his personally chosen name, Paulus, to emphasize that he alone was the source of this declaration, narration, command, assertion, and report. The present tense indicates that Paulus, as the writer, was portraying his statement as being currently valid and remaining so into the future. In the active voice, the verb confirms that Shaul was the sole source, and solely responsible for this assertion and for its consequence. The indicative mood attests to the fact that Paul wanted his audience to believe that what he was portraying was completely accurate. As such, he has negated the notion that he was speaking for the Yahusha. Paulus, in speaking for himself, is annulling the purpose of Yahusha's life, making it impossible for anyone who believes him to be saved. Peritemo, you may be circumcised, was written as peritemneso in the second person plural, present passive subjunctive. The passive voice combined with the subjunctive mood signifies that there is somewhere between a possibility and a probability that the subject is being acted upon, suggesting in this case that Shaw wanted us to believe that those who are Torah observant may have been either hoodwinked or compelled into being circumcised. Moving on to the next word, at first blush it appears as if eudeis, rendered nothing, was misused in this text. It is actually an adjective, meaning that it should be modifying the noun Christos, not an adverb coloring the nature of aphilio, will be helpful. Eudeis is defined as the negation of a noun, as no one, nothing, and nobody, all of which are rather demeaning when associated with Yahusha. But, as hard as this may be to believe, everything Yahusha said and did is completely negated, making him a nobody, and his sacrifice for nothing. When Yahweh's Torah instructions regarding his covenant generally, and circumcision specifically, are ignored, or worse, rejected, Similarly, eudeis conveys the idea that a noun, in this case a misnomer for the Messiah, is in no respect valid, totally worthless, of no account whatsoever, and completely meaningless, all of which is true when Christos is disassociated from God's word as Shorewell has done. Oddly, noting that eumos, designating the pronoun you, was rendered in the personal, referring to a person, second person plural, and thus all of you, or you all, accusative, marking it as the direct object of the verb, ophelio, will be helpful, was written in the third person singular, denoting it will not provide assistance or benefit. Therefore, to properly convey Shorewell's convoluted citation into English, we need to move eumos, you, from between Christos, and euden, as it appears in the Greek text, to the end of the sentence, as I did for you in the statement summation. While I don't want to sound like a boring fourth grade grammar teacher, you should note that rendered in the future active indicative as ophelesi, the concluding verb conveys the notion that its negated benefit will not actually be accomplished in the future, by the subject, who is Christos. And the future negated benefit is defined as being of help, assistance, or value, being useful or profitable, and being advantageous. It should be noted here that as an Israelite slash Jew, and as the son of a Pharisee, Shorewell would have been circumcised 8 days after he was born. So by writing this sentence, Paul is either saying that his rules don't apply to him, as was the case with Muhammad and is the case with most politicians and religious leaders, or he is publicly announcing that Yahusha's life and Yahusha's Torah are of no value to his faith. I'll let you ponder whether one or both of these realities is actually true. Before we consider Yahusha's position on circumcision, here is a consortium of English translations for your consideration. NAMI.
Look, I Paul say to you that if you might be circumcised Christ you nothing will benefit.
Latin Vulgate.
Behold, I Paul tell you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing.
King James Authorized Version.
Behold, I Paul say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing.
NASB.
Behold I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you.
In this case, the New Living Translation has actually moderated what Paul has said.
Listen. I, Paul, tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you.
While Paul wrote that you have no hope of salvation if you are circumcised, the evangelical text softened that considerably to suggest that circumcision isn't beneficial when it comes to salvation. Since I am bereft of words when it comes to Pauline commentary, let's ponder Yahweh's position on circumcision as it was articulated in the Torah. God's message is so ambiguous and unwavering, there is no reason to interrupt him with my commentary. He said,
and I will stand up and establish, restoring and fulfilling, accomplishing and confirming with my familial covenant relationship as a means to recognize me and is the source of understanding with regard to an association between me and between you, to help you observe, think, and respond, and between your offspring, so that they might be observant and responsive after you, regarding and on behalf of their dwelling places and generations, for an eternal and everlasting family-oriented covenant relationship, to literally be and to actually remain approachable as your God and for your offspring to approach after you. Genesis 17:7, and God Almighty said to Abraham, so as for you, you should actually and continuously observe my family-oriented covenant relationship, you and your seed after you throughout their generations, dwelling places, and eras of time. Genesis 17:9, this one and only family-oriented covenant relationship of mine, which relationally and beneficially you should actually and continuously observe between me and between you, and between your offspring following you, for you to actually circumcise accordingly your every male for them to remember. Genesis 17:10. And you all shall cut off and separate your foreskin's association with the flesh. And this will exist as the sign to remember the family-oriented covenant relationship between me for the purpose of making a connection and between you, promoting understanding. Genesis 17:11, and a son of 8 days you shall circumcise with regard to your every male to approach throughout your dwelling places and generations, those naturally born in the home, and also those really wanting to be acquired and included of every son of foreign lands who relationally are not from your seed. Genesis 17:12. He must absolutely circumcise him, definitely cutting off the foreskin of the naturally born in your home and also those really wanting to be included / as well as those who are acquired with your money. This shall be my family-oriented covenant relationship, in the flesh, serving as a means to approach toward an everlasting and eternal family-oriented covenant relationship. Genesis 17:13. And the uncircumcised male who relationally and beneficially is not circumcised with regard to the flesh of their foreskin, those souls shall be cut off, be excluded, and banished from her family. By way of association they violated and broke, disassociating themselves from my family-oriented covenant relationship. Genesis 17:14.
There can be no doubt. According to Yahweh, circumcision and the covenant are related and inseparable. A new covenant, of any kind, much less one where circumcision is considered counterproductive, is therefore a non-starter. Don't believe anyone who tells you otherwise, and that includes Paul. Also, if someone condemns the flesh, calling it evil, as Paul is wont to do, please note that Yahweh's covenant was cut with us in the flesh, and there is nothing God prizes more highly. Therefore, our Heavenly Father is serious about circumcision. So we should be as well. His statements are as enlightening as they are unequivocal. And especially relevant is Israel, a word which when fully amplified explains the nature of those who are uncircumcised. Those who do not embrace this, the fifth and final covenant requirement, are considered stubborn and unresponsive. They are untrusting and therefore unreliant, because they do not listen and refuse to be observant. So as a result, they are forbidden, because they are not set apart unto God. Rather than Shaul's "if you might be circumcised, the benefit of Yahusha is nullified," God said, "if you are not circumcised, your soul will be cut off and separated from my family because you have broken and nullified my familial covenant relationship." Therefore, those who believe Paul must reject Yahweh, who just happens to be God, or we can trust Yahweh, which means rejecting Paul. The truth is undeniable. This man's positions are the antithesis of God's relative to the covenant. There are so many questions which are answered by this discussion. Let's linger here and consider them one at a time. First, Kerut, like so many Hebrew terms, has a dark and light side. The word's divergent implications influence us differently depending upon the choices we make. On the bright side, Kerut is routinely used by Yahweh to tell us that he has Kerut, cut, his bereth, agreeable familial covenant relationship, with us, one which separates those who accept it from those who do not. But as for those who ignore Yahweh's covenant, who reject it, or try to change it, they will endure the cutting and divisive side of Kerut. They shall be cut off, and thus separated from Yahweh's family. They will be excluded from his covenant, and they will be banished from his home. Those who choose not to sign their acceptance of Yahweh's covenant by way of circumcision, those who are unwilling to my will, change their direction and priorities, will be Kerut, uprooted from the promised land, a metaphor for heaven. They will Kerut, die, and their souls will perish, ceasing to exist. Second, while my will, circumcision, is a physical act in the flesh, our nephesh, souls, are everything but physical. The nephesh represents our consciousness. So while it is an essential part of our animal nature, as all animals have a nephesh, soul, a unique personality and an awareness of our environment, this consciousness has no physical properties. It has no mass and it is not matter. And yet, By failing to be circumcised in the flesh, our soul dies, because it is expressly excluded from Yahweh's covenant family. Therefore, the choices we make in our mortal, material bodies influence whether or not we are elevated to a spiritual status. Third, circumcision is not the means to reconciliation, but it can be a barrier to salvation. While not all of those who are circumcised will be adopted into God's family, men and boys who have not been circumcised will be excluded. Fourth, we either agree to God's terms or we nullify the opportunity He has given us to survive our mortality and to live with Him. There is no hint of leniency here, no sense of compromise, no opportunity for future revision to alter this requirement. We either accept it or not. No circumcision, no covenant. No covenant, no relationship with God, no relationship with God, no salvation. And therein is why such souls die. God isn't about to negotiate. He not only isn't going to change the terms of His agreement, He cannot change them without becoming unreliable. There is a singular path to life, and we either walk to God along it without wavering, or it is goodbye and good riddance. There is no accommodation for individual approaches, or for the collective appeal of Christianity, Judaism, or Islam. The implication here is something no Christian or Muslim, both who claim that the Torah was inspired, seems willing or able to acknowledge. Most believe that it does not matter not if their faith is in compliance with God's instructions, because they have been led to believe that He knows the content of their heart. Contradictions, therefore, become irrelevant. To them, God is God no matter what you call Him to them. Friday prayers and Sunday worship are perfectly acceptable. Jihad and grace are both embraced by the faithful, and many paths are thought to lead to God. Sure, Christmas and Easter are pagan, but since that is not what they mean to the celebrant, they believe that their God will be understanding. For them, mercy invokes a level of capriciousness which they do not see as inappropriate. Their God wouldn't reject them for getting some of the details, well, actually almost everything, wrong. And yet, all of these musings are inconsistent with the God who inspired these words. With Yahweh, you accept the covenant on His terms or not at all. Not only are we in no position to negotiate with God over something integral into His very nature, we have everything to gain if we agree to His terms, and He loses nothing if we don't. Fifth, the nephesh, souls, of those who do not rely upon God's instructions cannot die, they perish and cease to exist. Throughout Scripture, this is the prevailing outcome for the vast preponderance of human souls. At the end of most people's mortal lives, when they die, they will cease to exist, because their souls will simply perish. But this is not a penalty or a divine punishment. In fact, Yahweh has little to do with this eventuality. It is by karat, disassociating from God, that this fate occurs, because eternal life with God is predicated upon us associating with Him in the specific manner He has delineated. If we don't accept His terms, if we don't avail ourselves of the path He has provided, then our souls, disconnected from the source of life, perish, which means that our individual consciousnesses will simply cease to exist.
End of part 1.